So we're going to talk about apologetics, and quick confession, I've never actually taught on apologetics in this way before. I was a philosophy major in college, and so I've thought a lot in these terms, and I've read a lot of different things, and what I find is that the more you understand, or not even understand, the more you've just been exposed to it, you realize just how complex and huge this conversation is. And so, as I said, we're trying to do this in 1 month, so we're just going to take one piece, one angle on apologetics, and then later on, maybe in the summer in the fall, we'll come back and hit it again. But I want to just start with some basics as we think about apologetics, and so I'll get you guys to help me out as we start. Apologetics, where do we get that word? What does it mean? Where does it come from?
Josh McDowell.
Josh McDowell invented apologetics.
That's what I remember.
That's what you remember, yeah, all right. So we know you've just dated yourself. All right. I have that book. My parents gave that book to me. All right, so not Josh McDowell. Any other suggestions? That was a worthy guess. Yeah.
Apologia.
Apologia, okay. Defense, okay. So apologia is this Greek word. Apologia. And what does it mean? Defense, okay. So it's a formal, so in classical Greek, ancient Greek, formal verbal defense. It was specifically pertained to if you were in a courtroom setting, and so a legal defense, if you were being prosecuted or facing accusation, this is the defense that you would give of yourself. So I'm defending myself from this accusation, from this prosecution, whatever that case may be. So that's the use of it. Now, when we think about it in Christian apologetics, then this isn't rocket science. If this is a defense of myself against accusation, then in Christian apologetics, how might we define that? Yeah, James.
2 Peter 3:9, always be ready to make a defense of the hope for
1 Peter 3:15, but close. Yeah. Okay, but that's good. We're going to get to that verse. But how might we define this? So this is defense of oneself, Christian apologetics. Yeah, okay. So, wait a minute. Apologists. That's not the word I meant to write. Apologetics. Defending the faith against those who would deny its veracity, okay? Those who would say it's not true, okay? So we're going to start there. So this is the defense. So think about when Christianity was first birthed, okay? So we're going to separate this from Judaism. We understand that the roots of Christianity start throughout Judaism. It's all pointing to Christ. But when Christianity began with the gospel, with Christ himself coming to earth, he dies for our sins, he rises from the dead, this new way, right? This new faith is birthed. What was the context of that? Where was this happening? It wasn't in the Bible Belt. Yeah. Okay, so under Roman rule, it was Jerusalem, and then as the Apostle Paul takes it, it goes out throughout the Roman region. And was this a very friendly place? No, not a very friendly place. People didn't like Christianity. We're going to talk more probably next week about some of the history behind apologetics. But what you find is that under the Roman rule, the Romans did not like Christianity. And of course, the Jews did not like Christianity. And so Christianity, from the very earliest time, from the very beginning of its inception, it had to defend itself. It had to be able to give an explanation for why it existed, what it was, what it wasn't. There was a lot of misconceptions about the faith, especially from the Romans as they were persecuting Christians. And so from the very earliest, you go into the Apostle Paul, we see him giving defenses, as James referenced in 1 Peter 3:15. If you want to turn there real quick, we'll look at this together. 1 Peter 3:15. And James did a good job of quoting it, but I'll read it. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer, some say reason, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Okay? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So this is the Apostle Paul. We see this with Peter. And then through the early church, you see this hinted at in the patristics and the apostolic fathers, so the very earliest part of the church. And then when you get into the second century of the church, we are introduced to these guys called the apologists. And so you've got guys like Tertullian, Justin Martyr, and then a little bit later in the third century you have Origen. So some of these names maybe you've heard in some history class once upon a time, but these were considered apologists. They were setting about to give an answer to the accusations, the misconceptions of Christianity to the Romans, okay? And so from the very beginning, this was part of the Christian faith. This was part of, yeah.
Do you see this as like a command also?
Yeah. Okay. Yes, I do. So we need to be ready. Yes, we're going to talk about that a little bit. But no, I think that, you know, from the very beginning, since this is part of the Christian tradition, this is part of the faith. And this is part of, you know, what we're going to talk about as this class, is that our role as parents is to, one, be ready ourselves as believers to give a reason for the hope that we have, but also to be able to give that specifically to our kids, that our kids are going to come to us with questions, they're going to come to us with concerns, struggles, doubts, and all the rest, and we need to be ready to do that for them, and then also so that they are prepared to give an answer as well as they go out into the world. Yeah, James.
As you giving that away, making a good defense, they see that your faith is real.
Mm-hmm.
Because it takes courage to go out and share our faith.
Yeah. Yeah, and so one of the things you're hinting at is and getting at is that there's different contexts for apologetics. And some of that we see that in terms of evangelism, what James is referring to. So when you go out and you are sharing your faith, if any of you have been part of evangelism, then oftentimes in the course of that conversation, you are having to give an apology for the faith. But also there's a context of with those who are simply attacking the faith. And probably not a lot of us do that at kind of a, you know, highly visible platform, but that certainly happens, and maybe you've experienced some of those conversations. But also, we have to be able to give a defense for people who are believers, or who people who are seeking. Okay, so for example, if I was to ask the question, "Who is apologetics for?" I say we kind of have two categories that you guys are getting at. One is we're defending the faith against attack. And so we see this fairly often, and there are people, there are believers who have devoted their lives really to be apologists, to addressing attacks from sort of the outside against Christianity. And then I think, and some of us may dab a little bit in this, it's possible that you have someone you know who's really antagonistic, they are messaging you or having conversations, engaging with you, and you're having to defend against attack against your faith. I think that more frequently for most people, I would say that this, we should view this a little bit differently. We should see this as defending the faith for, I would say, somebody who is seeking, understand how I mean that, and then those who are believers. So again, as parents, we can think about this in terms of our own kids, that there are going to be times that I'm defending the faith for my kids, even though they're not struggling with their faith, they're not facing doubts. But even as I'm teaching them, as I'm exposing them to scripture and to theology, I may be embedding a defense of the faith. I'm giving them reason for the hope for why we believe that. I don't just say, I said it, the Bible says it, it's true. I'm explaining that to them. This is part of training and teaching our children. But also for seekers. So think of this in terms of, again, our own children who come to us. Maybe they are believers, but maybe there's this sense of like, I want to believe. I want to understand God in such a way that I can put my faith in him. Okay. Maybe that's conversations with coworkers, with neighbors. And so I want us to think about, for most of us in this room, I want us to think about apologetics more in the second sense, that it is for people. That we are defending our faith for their sake. We want to remove barriers. We want to help them to understand as best we can help them why there's a reason for the hope that we have. And then there is a place for this as well. But I want us to be real wary on this one. Because there's a sense when we're defending against attacks that it ends up being against people. And so, anyway, we're kind of getting off my notes here, but you guys, is that helpful? Yeah.
Can I add a number
Sure.
Everything that we've talked about is great and it's needed.
Thank
you. Living the life, I think, is the biggest defense against speaking to someone per se about Christianity.
Yeah.
Because you can have that discussion all day long.
Absolutely.
But if they don't see that walk in your life,
yes,
you can't put it together.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Especially true with children.
Mm-hmm.
One of ours is just old enough now, she immediately notices
yep.
the things we do and the things we say. If they don't match up, she'll point it out.
Oh, there you go. That's helpful. So I would say, I wouldn't put that as number three. I would say I'm including that in here. So we haven't talked about the different kinds of apologetics that we're doing, but I completely agree. And we can just say that, and we'll kind of reiterate this along the way. And it's true. The best defense that you have of your faith, especially when it comes to your kids, is your life. If you're not taking your faith seriously, they're not going to believe that your faith is real. So, yeah.
Going to throw this comment in here because I don't want to derail you.
Oh, it's all right.
That also happens with number one. I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness. I am involved and have been heavily in the past involved in a community of ex-Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay.
Very, very few of us become believers.
Hmm.
And so I have lots of ex-JW friends
yeah.
that will quickly attack. And my strategy that I found is to really take the same offense that you do in number two, which is get over their anger,
mm-hmm.
get over their whatever emotional baggage they bring to it,
mm-hmm.
and just help them understand you,
mm-hmm.
to be gentle about it, just like you would your child. And some of these people I've been friends with close to 2 decades, and I've noticed on some of my Facebook posts where I'm very vocal about my faith,
uh-huh.
Some of those people who are always very against me
mm-hmm.
are now liking those posts.
Hmm.
So it's 2 decades in the making.
Wow.
Something is working. Something is softening to where they hear my words
mm-hmm.
and they understand something is different. And so their attack method is not there as harshly.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of that comes down to the example. But a lot of it comes down to me not taking it personal that they're so angry about God.
Yeah.
I understand why they're angry about God.
Right.
But really, the defense doesn't have to be that different.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Totally agree. In fact, I mean, when we were going to talk about this later, but you've moved to it really well, which is in 1 Peter 3:15, notice it says, give the reason for the hope that you have. This is a very personal, this is your testimony. This is the hope that you have. This is your story. And they're seeing it played out in your life. And the picture here is they see this hope in you. Okay, why do you have that? And so the defense in that sense has less to do with let's argue over all of these different things. And it has more to do with let me tell you what Christ has done in my life. This is why I have this hope. So we'll get to that as well. Yeah, James, last comment.
In the verse says, with reverence.
Yes. Yep. So there's the heart behind it. Correct. All right. So as I was thinking about this, we're gonna hold that for a second because we're going to come back to all of that. When I think about apologetics, and I think the reason that I find this helpful to talk about is that we have to recognize that, I don't know if you've noticed, but the landscape of our world has shifted quite a bit. And so next week, for example, I'm planning on doing kind of a survey of thought from the time of the apologists and through the Enlightenment and so on to modern and postmodern and try to give us a framework for this because I think we have to recognize that the conversation has shifted pretty dramatically even in the last 10 years. The questions and the arguments and different things that we had that were being circulated sort of among popular Christianity conversations are simply not the ones that are relevant to the world around us as much anymore. Now, let me give a caveat. I don't believe that means all those arguments and all those conversations and everything else. Hey, guys. Sorry, I got a bunch of like single spots around. They got it. You're totally fine. You're totally fine. Everybody's, that's a fire drill. All right. So my caveat with this is, please don't hear me saying that everything that came before this is irrelevant. Don't hear me saying that any arguments or anything that you learn, evidence that demands a verdict, Josh McDowell, highly respect, you know, all these other apologists who have come before, it doesn't mean that those arguments are irrelevant today. It simply means that the conversation has shifted, and we have to take into consideration the context for what argument we're having, what conversation we're having, what kind of defense, who we're talking to. I think that there was a tendency in the past to simply treat people as though they are a list of ideas, that if we could just check off the different ideas and solve the different problems, then they would then give their life to Christ. And I think where we live today, it's even more apparent, it's more saturated into our culture, that people, praise God, are complex. And that there's so much more than just, if I can just solve all of your problems. And so that changes the way we have those conversations, but it also changes the kinds of questions that we're going to be having. So let me give you an example of this. It used to be that when we talked about apologetics, we'll use evidence that demands a verdict. What was the question that Josh McDowell's evidence that demands a verdict was trying to answer? Who's read this book or seen it? Not too many of you. That's okay. All right. I'll tell you real quick, okay? So evidence that demands a verdict, he is mostly arguing from facts, number of manuscripts, the historicity of Scripture, and he's telling us that the Bible is reliable. That's the argument. And so he gives this overwhelming amount of evidence that you're supposed to sift through and go, wow, okay, let's look at the evidence. The evidence clearly says that Scripture is reliable, that it is the veracity of Scripture is what he would say, okay? And he doesn't say that proves it, but he says there's all of this evidence. The problem is that in today's world, while we used to be trying to prove the truth of Scripture, now we're asking whether Scripture is moral, whether God is moral. We used to be looking for truth. Now we live in a world of alternative facts. It's changed. It's shifted. It used to be a question of, can we prove the existence of God? And this goes all the way back a long, 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 long time ago. We're going to talk about Aquinas. He has some great proofs of God. But today, the question isn't so much, does God exist, but does even the idea of God make sense in today's world? So I'll give you an example. Friday, I was having a conversation with a guy who is with Crew in New York City. And he was telling me about the ministry that they have there, talking to students. And he said, okay, think about this. You're in New York. And he's like, it's about the most post-Christian, post-modern place that you can imagine in the United States. And he said, I'm having lunch with this guy, Nolan, who is a student at NYU. And Nolan comes from a very wealthy, well-off family. So they've got like a yacht, and I think he had his own sailboat when he was in middle school and this kind of deal, right? And so this is what I was told. So this is Nolan's life. Nolan has a great life. He's at NYU. He's studying. He's at the school of his dreams. He's got all the money in the world. So David shows up and he's like, all right, I'm a Campus Crusade guy and I'm going to sit down here and I'm going to share the four spiritual laws with him. And so he goes through all of that. And Nolan goes, nice. Well, what do you think? And he goes, why? Like, why would I give up my life for that? Oh, but let me try to prove the truth of Scripture to you. I don't really care. That's nice. Well, let me talk about eternity with you. That's a very vague concept. This idea of transcendence, of eternity, those are, we don't really know what to do with those. So tell me why in my life, why this idea of God makes sense at all. Now, what's fascinating about this is that David told me, he said, I couldn't answer the question. But Nolan kept calling. And he said, okay, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Nolan has already told him, you don't have anything for me. You can't answer this question. And yet he keeps calling because, and we'll talk about this, I think, because I think this is so significant, that there's this longing for the things that we can't understand. There's a longing for the transcendence. There's a longing for eternity that people can't even explain. And so even though David cannot answer that question in the moment, it's tugging at Nolan. And that's the Spirit drawing him toward us. So the conversation has shifted. The conversation has shifted. And so we need to reconsider apologetics in the current landscape. We need to think about what it looks like in today's culture, because we do live in a postmodern, post-Christian, relativistic society. And I, for one, am not totally sad about that. Now, I know that might freak some people out, but I actually think there's a lot of strength with where our culture is right now, that people are longing for something that they can't begin to explain. And maybe I'm just a philosopher and I just like this stuff, but I get excited when I think about where our culture is today. I think there's so much potential, but we have to think about how we have these conversations and the context that in which we are. And here's the danger. If we are not aware of that, then there's a real danger that we're going to give really great answers to questions that no one's asking, and we're going to miss their hearts. And that goes for our kids as well. Okay. I'm going to give a really bad illustration, okay? And so just all the wives, I'm just going to go ahead and ask for your forgiveness because I'm playing on a stereotype that is completely not fair. All right. But it just, as I was thinking about it, it was the best thing that came to my mind, and you'll get why I can't use guys in a second. I think that in today's world, many of the arguments that we're used to hearing about the existence of God, scripture, problem of evil, all these questions that are good, important questions, and we need to be able to give answers and responses to those, I think so many of them are smoke screens to the real issue. And so we have to be able to get to the heart of what the actual question is. So if you've ever had a conversation like this, again, forgiveness on the beginning, please give grace. I've not had this conversation. This is not me telling on Carrie, okay? But you can imagine some hypothetical husband comes home and his hypothetical wife says, "Where have you been? You're late. I can't believe you're late. You're late and I had dinner all made. I'm so sorry, honey. I got pulled into this meeting and I couldn't get away from this meeting. There was nothing I could do." Silence. Okay, good, reasonable response. Pause. "You think I'm fat." It's just because you think I'm fat. You think that I'm fat. You think that I'm out of shape and I haven't recovered from having children. No, that's not what I'm saying. You hate my family. No. I didn't say anything about your family. No, let me defend the family. I love your family. I clearly don't think you're fat because of X, Y, and Z. But you never do anything for me. Well, let's talk about all the reality that I do all these things for you. You never hear. But look at our calendar. I can give you my times and show you that I'm here all the time. Now, what's the problem here? The conversation shifts. This is where it's like you're boxing somebody and they keep moving around because she doesn't care whether he was on time. She doesn't care whether he was home all the time. She doesn't care whether she doesn't believe any of that stuff. What's she actually asking? Do you love me? That's it. Do you love me? The reason I can't have this conversation with a guy is because the guy says, "Honey, we never have sex." What does he really mean?
"Honey, we never have sex."
We never have sex, okay? Again, my apologies for the gross stereotype for both genders. Okay. So again, the conversation has shifted and we've got to be able to, we have to think about the context. We have to think about what our world is like now and we have to listen well. We have to get to the heart of what people are actually asking about. Okay, so that was all fun. Now let's get into this for a second. All right, so apologetics, we said, let's kind of frame this conversation. So we said apologetics is the defense of the faith. Okay, defense of the faith. Let's start with that. Of the faith. All right, what's the faith?
Believing Jesus for eternal life.
Good. A plus. Okay, so let's think about this for a second. Because we get off on this in a bad way. Like, we lose track. All right, so let's picture it like this, and this is not original to me. A lot of people have thought in this way, but actually I'll credit Rob Marcello with actually giving me the circle picture here. So let's say this here is the faith. And we've talked a little bit about this before, but this is the essentials of the faith. This is what we'll call this fancy big word, orthodoxy. This is the non-negotiables right here. So if you go on the Grace Bible Church website and you look up our core beliefs, you're going to find 7. And they are the core of the faith. It's what we believe about God, that he is triune. That we believe about Christ, that he is all God, all man. What we believe about salvation by grace and through faith alone. What we believe about scripture, that is the inspired word of God. What we believe about that Christ is coming back physically to judge and to establish his kingdom. I don't remember how many that is, but you guys are with me, okay? So these are the faith, okay? So right outside here, we've got a few other things that we could throw in, okay? So let's move one out. Now let's talk about what could go out here. Let's say Calvinism or Arminianism. Can't spell that. Let's talk about eschatology, which is a fancy word for saying how it's all going to end. Okay? So Calvinism, if you don't know all these expressions, it's okay. So these are different theological schools of thought. Okay? Eschatology is the study of the end times, how things are all going to end. What else might go in here? We might not all agree. Yeah, okay, so gifts, yeah. So gifts, charismatic, dispensationalism. What? That goes in there. Dispensationalism, what else? Baptism, okay, so how we handle, right, sacraments or ordinances, depending on your tradition.
Roles.
Gender roles. Ecclesiology, which is a fancy word for church, okay? And maybe even within this, things move forward and backwards, right? So you might have some that you'd say, well, you know what? I find this a little bit closer to the center. It's not in the center, but I'm going to hold on this one a little bit more tightly than some others. Some may be kind of right on the line. So outside of this, this is kind of God knows. We might have speculation about those things, whatever that might be, but these are not core, okay? So you've got these concentric circles, how you handle creation might come right in here somewhere, creation narrative, what do you do with that? Okay, so here's what I want to suggest, that when we talk about the defense of the faith, we want to be really clear about what we're defending. When we talk about the defense of the faith, this is what we're talking about. These matter. They're important. We need to be able to answer them. We need to be able to have conversations about them. But there's a danger here that we begin to think of these as being as essential as this, and we get sidetracked. And we deal with all of these, and we never actually get to the heart of it. So a buddy of mine, when I was in college, I was a philosophy major, and my one Christian friend in the philosophy department was a guy named Ezra Church. And Ezra and I worked at this coffee house called the Northside Coffee Company. Okay. And we worked in there with this other guy named Lauren Darling. Okay, and Lauren was a brand new believer. He showed up to campus, went to a party because a couple of cute girls from crew went to the party and invited him to come along, and he said they're cute. He ended up marrying one of them. And ended up at the party, and through that got connected with somebody, ended up having lunch with him, shared his faith with him, and Lauren becomes a believer. Unbelievable story. In the first week, he becomes a believer, and he is on fire. He is just sold out. He can't get over this thing. Okay? This is who Jesus is. I've never heard anything like this. Comes from a completely, atheist family. Okay. So, three of us working there. Two of us believers in philosophy. So smart. Okay. There's this guy named Marshall. And Marshall is a sad story. Marshall was a PhD student in philosophy. By the time I met him, he was in his 40s probably. And he'd had a mental breakdown in a variety of reasons, but some of it was his own philosophy just sort of ate at him. And he wasn't a believer. He would consider himself an agnostic, some days atheist. And part of Marshall's story was he went from mental breakdown to kind of recreating reality philosophically in such a way that it would hold together in his own mind. I mean, in some sense, he was a genius. I've never spoken to anyone ever quite like Marshall. Marshall would come in and he'd hang out with us. And he loved hanging out with me and Ezra because we're philosophy guys. And Ezra and I said, man, we got to share the gospel with this guy. We got to tell him about Jesus because the only thing that's really going to, solve and heal his broken mind. And so we would tag team, and this went on for like weeks. We tag team, sit down with Marshall. Man, we got into Kant and Hegel and Hume And we're all over the place, you know, we're pulling in Plato and just wherever we can go. We're trying to, you know, we're wrestling philosophically on and on and on and on, hours and hours and hours and hours. One of us, you know, would be on, and so we run up and make coffee, and the other one would sit back down with Marshall, pick it up. Well, one time we're in there, and we both get called up. We both have to go up and serve people at the desk or at the bar. And Lauren, sweet, simple Lauren, he wanders over there, and he sits down. And I look over there, and Ezra and I look at each other, and we're like, he's about to get eaten alive. Lauren has no idea what's about to hit him. A few minutes later, I walk over there. And this simple, sweet Lauren, he's practically got him in tears. Why? This. Because this is not a list of facts. This is a story. And Lauren said, let me tell you my story. That God loved me so much that he gave Jesus who died for me. And he gave a reason for his hope. And he cut through all this stuff, and he didn't mention Kant, not once. He didn't say anything about any theology outside of that. Oh, man. I was a little humbled. We thought we were so smart, such great philosophers. Marshall didn't come to faith that night. I don't know if he ever did, and I don't know where he is today. But Ezra and I tried and failed for a long time just to get to the gospel. And Lauren sat down and said, I don't care about any of that stuff. Let me tell you about Jesus and what he's done in my life. And that had more of a profound impact on Marshall than anything Ezra and I had ever said. I've never forgotten that.
Can't wait to get personal testimonies.
No.
Can't argue those.
Mm-mm. Yeah.
And everyone's got one.
Everyone's got one. It's true. It's true. And we think that ours isn't good enough or something like that, but that's a whole other concept. Okay, so look, this is what I want you to see. This is not a list of facts. This here is the story. It's the gospel. And so whatever we're doing, and there's value, like I said, in a lot of different apologetic conversations, we need to be able to give a reason for our hope, and sometimes that extends beyond what's in here. So there may be conversations that you have in order to remove a barrier for someone, for them to get to this point. But what I have to always be doing is bringing it back to the story, back to the story, back to the story, back to the story. In fact, what I would say is too often, and this was what Ezra and I messed up on, is we started way out here and we tried to work in. We need to reverse that. We need to start here with every person that we meet, with our kids, with our neighbors, with whoever. And then, as needed, we work out. Okay? So there may be a conversation that's had. I tend to think that they're oftentimes, distractions that people try to throw out, smoke screens. But there are legitimate times when someone says, I want to believe this, but I can't. This is messing me up. And so you need to have that conversation. But I don't start with that conversation and try to solve and answer problems that aren't actually at the root of it. I have to know that that's actually part of their struggle. And so what I want to do is start with a story. Let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about how he loves you. Let me tell you about the gospel. And then as needed, we work out and we address things. But if I don't do that, I run a real risk of convincing them of a faith that is very shallow, of a faith that is very superficial, that is a list of facts that they have mentally acquiesced to, instead of drawing them into the story of the Savior who loves them. And I never want it to stop with, okay, we've proven the reliability of Scripture. Well, now you should just love Jesus. Now, I have to say, this is Scripture, but what is the story of Scripture? Okay, let's get back to the heart of it, because this is where we're trying to get people. We're trying to get people to a place of faith in the story. Again, if we live in a time, and we'll talk more about this, we live in a world of alternative facts, which means that truth has never mattered less to most people. I can give you truth and say, look, this is exactly what this says and exactly what this means. And people go, eh, I don't believe it. How is that possible? What reality are you living in? You ever feel that? Like you're taking crazy pills when you look at the rest of the world? You're like, this is clearly true. And they're like, eh. Okay. If we live in a time of alternative facts, then we cannot settle for simply checking off a box that proves something to somebody. Okay. It can be useful, it can be helpful, but then we have to take them back to the story. If we're not leading them there, and if their heart isn't connecting there, then it's great. They might believe who knows what, and they might agree with you in some sense on all kinds of truth, but it hasn't touched their heart. James says that the devil, the demons, their theology is really good. They know God. Like, they know of him, they know all about him, they know all of that stuff. It doesn't mean they love him and have a relationship with him. And that's the goal. That's what we're trying to get to.
But Jesus did bow on the cross for their sins.
That is true. That is true. But simply knowing something doesn't mean that you necessarily believe it either. There's all kinds of, right? So there's a difference between.
Do believe that Jesus is the Christ, no?
Uh-huh.
If their theology is sound.
Well, James says it is. Yeah.
Okay, if you think about what that's following.
Yeah, and my point is simply this, that information or truth in the sense of trying to prove something to someone, those have value, but they're not. It's not the end of the story. We have to be moving them back to the story. We want them to understand the Christ who loves them and draw them into a relationship with him. Okay. Is that fair enough? Is that clear enough? Okay. I've got way too much in my notes, so we're just gonna let me sum it this way. We don't want to get into running the risk of trying to win an argument. If I was to kind of sum this up, we want to win the person. We don't want to win the argument. There's a lot of. There have been a lot of times in my life where I've gotten wrapped up in a lot of these peripheral things because I really wanted to win the argument. And so learn from my mistakes, and that is to say, you can win and you can walk away a loser. You walk away and that person is not actually, you've missed their heart, okay? So don't try to win an argument. And Andy Stanley says that if you care about somebody, you don't care about winning the point, you care about changing their life. It's like if you go and have a conversation with your child, and they've done something that they shouldn't have done, and you go and you've proven your point. That's not the point. The point wasn't that you could win your argument with your child. The point was you wanted your child to learn and to grow and to be different, to behave differently. You want the best for them. And so we're not in the business of winning arguments. We need to be cautious about following somebody all over the map or even leading somebody all over the map in order to win arguments, but never impacting their hearts. I'll close with this, and we've kind of said this, but I want us to just for a moment, just to imagine your own child. I think when we think about other people outside of our circle of love and our family, it's easy for them to become opponents. And so let's start with our own kids. If nothing else, let's start with our own kids. And imagine that your child comes to you and they say, I'm struggling. I don't know if I can believe this anymore. We have to understand that there is a whole world of unspoken hurts, pains, experiences, thoughts, all these different things that have gone into leading them to this moment. And if we very quickly try to solve their problem, whatever that is, oh, is it this? Quick, run over here and solve it. Then again, we run the risk of completely missing where their heart is actually at. And so we've got to start by listening. We have to start by understanding. We have to start by not assuming that we understand where they are and why they got where they are. Hopefully, in your relationship with them, you've begun to see this. This wouldn't be a complete surprise to you, but just work with me here. There's a level of inquiry that is required whenever we engage. And we do that with our kids, wouldn't we? I think the temptation is we get freaked out and quick, solve the problem. But instead, we need to love them enough to listen, to ask questions, to let them show us we start here and then let them show us where else we need to go, but always bringing them back to here, always bringing them back to the story. Because the story, this is our hope. Reason for the hope that we have. This stuff, look, it doesn't save us. Winning arguments doesn't save us. It's the story that saves us. All right. I have too much to continue anything else, so we're just going to stop there. When I start the next thing, we'll be here for another 30 minutes. So any final thoughts or questions, observations, and then Paul's going to talk about group link.
I think one thing you've helped identify for me is in the past, Christianity, the approach is more like a problem solver. God can solve all your problems. You know, I'm thinking back to how many people Jesus healed. He healed a lot of people who didn't follow him. So Christianity really isn't about problem solving. It's more about introducing you to the person who can get you through those problems. And going through that really is what makes us grow into better people. Right? And maturing in Christ and growing. So it's a good overview. Appreciate it.
You're welcome. Anybody else?
I was just thinking of, I think it's Titus, the verse about not getting involved in foolish arguments.
Old Wives' Tales is actually one translation, right?
I think it's so much of just not letting yourself get drawn into the argument and just keep focusing on, like you said, the person. Because I do think, especially depending on your personality, it can be really easy to just want to, let me just show you.
Gear up!
And we tend to do that more than just, look past the argument. And I think sometimes you can disarm that argument really easily when they say, well, I think this and this, like, and I really get why you think that. What you just said makes total sense to me. And then let me just tell you my story. They're not expecting you to accept what they say. You just, especially if they've had other encounters with people who haven't done it well, expecting it to come at them. But when you can just say, I hear that. That would make it hard for me to believe too. Or hey, I had the same obstacle you did, or I had my own things that I struggled with.
I love that point, because I think one of the best tools we have in having these conversations is empathy. And it's hearing somebody else's struggle and not solving it immediately, but first saying, man, I get why you're struggling with that. And in fact, I would say that one of the dangers of trying to win an argument is that we're in danger of losing our own humanity in it. If somebody comes to you and says, okay, I'm really bothered by the genocide of the Old Testament with the Canaanites, and I can't get that, and you go, let me tell you three reasons why that's totally fine. Okay, at that moment, they're thinking, what is wrong with you, right? I mean, you are disconnected from all reality, but we do that because it's not that we haven't struggled in the past, but because we found a solution of some sort that we're comfortable with, we're very quick to try to solve it for someone else. And so I think we have to begin with, okay, let's empathize. Man, I get why you struggle with that. I still struggle with that. Here's some things that, they've helped me. They may not help you, but here's what I do know. I know that the same God, he gave his only son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? I think, one of the analogies that I've heard with apologetics, and I think there's a strength to this and a weakness, is like it's like martial arts or jiu-jitsu or something, right? So somebody, makes an attack and you empathize and, oh, I hear what you're saying, and then you reverse it and show them how it's wrong or whatever. There's some truth in it, because I think that there is a place for empathy and allowing their presuppositions or their thoughts to lead to where you can lead them back to the story. I think the danger is that when we think of it in warfare terms like that, that it is like, okay, I have this amazing jiu-jitsu move, and I'm just waiting for somebody to do that, right? It's like, yeah, I want you to throw that punch, and then let me show you what happens. And we got to get away from that. That's not the picture that we want. We want to empathize genuinely out of love and concern for the other person, understand where their heart is, and then show them a God who answers all that. And how under attack can we be when God is present in our hearts and in our churches, our communities, and then just trusting him. And it's so hard. We've talked about this a lot as we talked about parenting. Trusting him when it comes to our kids. And it's one thing for me to trust him with my neighbor, who I barely know. Of of course, I'm trusting that God's going to save them. But with my kids, it's become very easy to, quick, I have to make this happen. And recognizing that God, he is sovereign. And he has his perfect timing. And he is loving. And we can trust him.